tax collectors and others who sat down with them, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would now give us eyes and ears to hear your word. We pray that we would not be those who are stiff-necked, those who resist your will, but we would love you and demonstrate our love for you by doing your commandments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this week is one of the great and joyful holidays of American life. It's tax day on Wednesday. You get to pay your taxes. And, you know, most of our friends and neighbors, I'm certain none of us, but most of our friends and neighbors, this is a day of perhaps frustration, anger, resentment, especially towards those who collect the government's revenue. Jay Leno once asked the question, "Why is it called the Internal Revenue Service? How is having your money confiscated a service?" They think it is a service. Well, most people don't like the IRS. I actually knew a guy once who worked for the IRS, and I know that people in the IRS are aware of that fact as well. You know, their offices are always in very nondescript buildings with no big signs in the front. They've also done surveys of employees at the IRS, and most of them don't tell people who they work for. It's not a good way to make friends. And providentially, as the Lord would have it, we get to read today about Jesus and a tax collector. Tax collectors were also despised in Jesus' time. In fact, I'd have to say probably much more than they generally are today, despite the occasional guy who drives a plane into a IRS building once in a while. But mostly in Jesus' day, these people were despised to a much greater degree. And yet, what do we read about in this story? This is one of those accounts in the Bible where, you know, we've heard this probably 100 times. And we cease to be amazed by it. We cease to be surprised by it. But it really was, to the people of that day, amazing and surprising. Hence the parable that Jesus tells afterwards about the wineskins. What Jesus did certainly shocked the religious people of the day, that he would have had anything to do with such corrupt and compromised people. And we'll see in a few minutes just how corrupt tax collectors were. But by doing this, Jesus shows the kinds of people he came to save. You know, we're still very early in the Gospel of Luke in our study. We're still trying to get a handle on Jesus' mission and what he has come to do. And this is his mission. He has come to save really horrible people, terrible people. And that means he will go to them. It means he will spend time with them. It means he will eat and drink with them. And Jesus is on the same mission today through his church, through you and me. He sends us into the world also to call sinners to Jesus Christ. Not necessarily just by preaching at them and knocking them in the head with the Word of God, but by befriending them, by eating and drinking with them, by associating with them. Well, this tax collector was a hated man. And in verse 27 here, it says that he was sitting in his tax office. This would actually have been something like a toll booth. You had to be taxed to use the main roads in the Roman Empire, and he's probably sitting at a very busy intersection, and everybody who's got a cart filled with goods or things like that, they have to pay the price. Why were these tax collectors hated so much? Well, first of all, we have to remember that they are Jews within the land of Judea, Galilee probably as well. These people are Jews. And the Romans also did not have their own department of government to collect taxes. They did not have an IRS, as we do. They had a tax farm system. So what they would do is that where they would give the right to collect taxes in a particular region to the one who gave the highest bid to the Roman government. So someone comes along and says, I can collect this much tax for you from this town or village or this little place or this city. And the Romans would take the highest bidder, and that person was responsible to hand over to the Romans the taxes that had been agreed on. But that did not mean that the tax collector could not collect more. Well, he got to cover his expenses, but they also wanted to make a profit. And so tax collectors in that day were notorious for collecting, demanding, extorting much more than what they had promised to the Romans. And so these men generally lived, they generally became very wealthy and lived quite lavish lifestyles, and they were hated, perhaps understandably. They were despised because of several things, not just the fact that they're extorting money from their fellow Jews, but they're cooperating with the occupying Gentile forces. They're compromising with unbelievers. And so they're disloyal to the nation. They're disloyal to the covenant. They are unpatriotic because they worked for and with the Gentiles. And they were hated even to such a degree that most religious people, like the Pharisees that we read about here, would have regarded them as spiritually unclean. These are people that you are to have nothing to do with. And these are people that you don't really want to have anything to do with. This is the kind of person that you avoid, that you stay away from. They can do you a great deal of harm. But they sort of symbolized everything that was wrong in that society. And they were a visible reminder that Israel is a nation under occupation. They are a nation that is longing for its king and its Messiah to come and deliver them. They're an oppressed people. Well, I think to find something comparable today, those who would be similarly hated, I personally think you would have to find more than an IRS agent. Maybe an IRS agent who also works nights for the NSA spying on us and sits on the board of Monsanto. You know, that would be the sort of person that we're talking about, okay? A really hated, despised person. A really bad person. That's who these men were. But Jesus comes up to this tax booth, this toll booth, where Levi is sitting, and he says, "Follow me. Follow me." And we read in verse 28 that he left all, rose up, and followed him. Really amazing. This man left a position of power. He left a position of wealth, gave it all up in a moment, and followed Jesus. As far as we know, these are the only words that were spoken. And, of course, this man, Levi, is also a disciple. He becomes a disciple as he follows Jesus. This is actually the disciple Matthew. He is not called by this name here, but In Matthew's Gospel 10, verse 3, Matthew is called a tax collector. And so sort of putting two and two together, this is the point where Jesus is calling his disciples. We conclude that this is the disciple Matthew, who also wrote a gospel. He leaves behind his vocation, his whole way of life. And he not only does that, we read that he throws a great feast. In verse 29, Levi gave him, that is Jesus, a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So Levi, Matthew, throws a big party. There is something to celebrate. And who does he invite? Well, tax collectors are rich and powerful, not a lot of friends. So who are his friends? The other tax collectors, okay? The other people who are considered as outcasts, as unclean, as sinners, people you don't associate with. So I want us to think about this banquet and this meal. But first, some of you might be thinking about Levi himself. Why would Luke call him Levi? Why not just call him Matthew? Why call him Levi at all? Well, Levi was his name also, as well as Matthew. But being called Levi, we can put some things together. As a man, a Jewish man in the first century named Levi, he is almost certainly from which tribe? Levi, right? He is a Levite. And remember who the Levites were, who they were called to be. They were just the descendants of Levi, the son of Jacob. And they were set apart by God to be the priests of Israel and to be the servants of Israel at the place of worship, at the tabernacle and then the temple. They served on behalf of God. They served on behalf of the nation of Israel. They served by bringing the people near to God, by teaching and serving God's people. The Levites were the teachers. They were the pastors in Israel. They were the elders. They were the servants. And they were also special in a way that they did not receive territory like all the other tribes did. You remember when they came in under Joshua, they were each given a large section of the promised land. All the tribes except Levi. Levi did not receive such a section of land. They were living in the towns and cities because their emphasis was to be to teach and instruct and to serve the nation. And so the nation of people, they would work the fields and they would work the land and they would work the herds and the flocks that they had. And they would bring first fruits and they would bring offerings and sacrifices to the temple. And the Levites would get a share of those things. They would be blessed by what the people of Israel had been able to produce in return for their service and their ministry. But what has this Levi become? Levi the tax collector. Is he serving the people of God? Is he serving God himself? No, he's not. He is one who was supposed to be doing good to the people. He was supposed to be ministering to them God's grace. But now he's serving as their enemy. And he has allied himself with the enemies of God's people. He's joining with them, not to bless God's people, but to plunder them. You see just how the depth of wickedness is here. How deep it goes. And then Levi, having met Jesus, goes home and now there's this house full of extortioners and traitors and thieves, eating and drinking and talking and laughing with Jesus. It's truly amazing. This person now who has served God's enemies, served himself, he's become a servant of Christ. He's been changed by the Lord. Yes, very quickly. But he's been changed. And now he's a true disciple of the Lord, and he's become a true Levite again. He now shares. He opens up his home. He shares his wealth. He provides good food and drink for his guests. and he invites his friends to come and meet Jesus, just like he has met Jesus. And Jesus comes. Jesus accepts this invitation. Now again, because of who these men were, because of what they represented, no, you know, so-called religious person in Israel would ever have done this. It would have been scandalous for a devout Jew even to go into a house where such people were, much less eating a meal with them. But Jesus does this, and Levi, Matthew, recognizes that he now has a role as a disciple of Christ to reach out to others who are sinners. He invites his friends so they can meet Jesus just like he has. So he opens his home. He shows hospitality to Christ and to his friends. This is a major emphasis and responsibility that God calls his people to. Just a very practical, sort of everyday, mundane thing. Just to open up your home for other people. To provide food and drink. To serve. To help people to have a good time. To enjoy themselves. To show them the love of God and Christ that you have experienced as a Christian. And that's why elsewhere in the scriptures, we are called to practice hospitality. We're called to open up our homes. Paul in Romans 12, verse 13 says, give yourself over to hospitality. Give yourself over to it. The word hospitality that Paul uses there literally means stranger love. It's kind of a compound word. Give yourselves to stranger love. The love of outsiders, the love of outcasts, the love of others, that people that others might look down upon, might not want to associate with. Love for people outside, people not like us, people who are messed up, not living in a way that is pleasing to God. And it means being a kind host and hostess, bringing others into your space, making them feel at home, giving them rest and refreshment, being concerned with their needs, listening to their story, and looking for an opportunity to introduce them to the one who has changed your life, Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul tells us in Romans 12, 13 to do this, it's not some kind of peripheral, unimportant issue for Paul. Again, he says we should be given to this kind of work, this kind of ministry. The word he actually uses there is to run after it, to pursue it, to chase it. And not grudgingly or hesitantly. The Apostle Peter talks about this as well. In 1 Peter 4:9, he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. It's something we're to do cheerfully and joyfully, not hesitantly, but really giving ourselves to it. Really being a servant to those that we invite into our homes. Hospitality is mentioned four or five times in the New Testament, twice in the qualifications for elders in the church, and then at least two other times to the saints themselves, to all of us. It is interesting that the Apostle Peter writes to the believers that he addresses to be hospitable without grumbling, because the saints in his day are undergoing persecution. He talks about that in his letter. Peter talks about how the world is reviling you. They're defaming you. They're defaming your good conduct. They're lying about you and speaking evil, slandering. But in the midst of that, he says, practice hospitality without grumbling. Bring people in. Show them what you're really like. Show them what it really is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Even if it's a risky situation, like what Peter is addressing there. There are many unbelievers that you know. There are many unbelievers that you know, or that you should get to know, who will never visit this church. They will not come to this church. It'd be great if they did, but they won't. But a lot of them may come to your house. A lot of them may come to dinner if you ask them. Or something else, you know, meeting together in the park for a picnic or something like that. But some place where you can show hospitality and you can show openness to them in this way. And then you get to speak with them. You get to hear their concerns, their struggles. And you have opportunities. That's how opportunities to share Christ are created. When we eat and drink together, I believe when Jesus ate and drank together with these people and others like them, it was an enjoyable time. It was a good time. It was a great feast. Jesus was a person who often ate and drank with sinners, and he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Now, he wasn't. Let's be clear about that. Jesus did not get drunk. He did not just gorge himself on food. But he was accused of it. And that should get us thinking about what kind of man the Lord Jesus Christ was. He did gather together with people. He did have a good time. He did eat food with them, really good food. And he did drink wine with them. He did all these things. He did not fit, for a lot of people, the acceptable image of a rabbi, a holy man. And sometimes I think we too misunderstand what kind of man Jesus really was. Maybe it's all the Jesus movies. I don't know. Or maybe, you know, before the times of the movies, maybe it's the religious art. You know, Jesus is somber. He is serious. He looks sad all the time, you know. And Jesus certainly had those moments. But if you read the Gospels, you see that he was also a glad person. He was somebody that people wanted to be with. They wanted to be around him. They enjoyed eating and drinking with him. He was probably an amazing conversationalist. And as the one who created the heavens and the earth, probably enjoyed good food and drink like nobody else did. This is the picture of Jesus that we need to understand. One who loved to go to parties. He loved people. He loved to talk with them and ask them questions. He enjoyed talking with little kids. We have evidence of that as well. And he was the kind of person people were drawn to. And it was sinners, seemingly, really bad people, that wanted to be around him too. Why? Not because he was frowning at them, but because he wanted to sit down and get to know them. And this is what happens. In verse 30, it says their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So this is what happens when Jesus does things like this. He offends people. He offends the so-called religious, self-righteous people. And that may happen to you too. Why did you have that person here? Do you know what kind of person that is? Do you know what they've done? How can you have that person in your house? How can you associate with them? You're a Christian. Well, Jesus didn't care about stuff like that, okay? He ate with people anyway. These Pharisees and scribes are offended at his behavior. They are offended. Don't you know who that is? Do you know that person smokes pot? You know, that person, that girl sleeps around. What are you doing with them? Well, when we associate with these kinds of people, the answer we can give is, I'm doing what Jesus did. I'm doing what he did. I'm doing what he has taught me to do. The scribes and Pharisees complained, literally. The word is they grumbled or murmured. And they didn't even do this with Jesus. You know, they didn't have the guts to do that. They grumbled to the disciples. Why does your master do this? This isn't right. We don't know if they were hearing about it later. We don't know if they were peeking in the windows. We're not sure. But it's a great concern and offense to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And why is it such a great concern? Because the Pharisees at least understand this much. They understand the significance of feasting. They understand how important it is when people sit down and they eat and drink together. They know that there is fellowship going on there. There is communion. There is trust. When you eat with another person, you don't eat with your enemies. You don't sit down to a nice dinner or a chocolate cake with your enemies. You do that with your friends. How can Jesus be friends with these people? And it creates a big scandal. And so their objections begin. They've already attacked Jesus, as we've seen earlier in this chapter. They've already attacked his claim to forgive sins. And remember, their attack failed because Jesus raised the paralytic. He did a miracle to verify the fact that he is able to forgive sins. So that attack has failed. Now they target, this is the next point in their strategy, they target his choice of people to forgive. Okay, well, a little crippled guy, that's all right. But, you know, these people, these are not the sort that God would associate with. As we go through the book of Luke, we're going to see that Jesus is eating with all sorts of people. Luke is unique among the Gospels in the frequency of the meals that Jesus has. This is the first one in Luke chapter 5. In Luke 7, Jesus will eat at the home of a Pharisee. In Luke 9, he will feed the 5,000. A big, really big feast. In chapter 10, he eats at Mary and Martha's house. In chapter 11, he's a guest at another of the Pharisees' house. In chapter 14, he eats with a group of Pharisees and their friends. In chapter 19, he eats with another tax collector, Zacchaeus. And then after his resurrection, he eats the Last Supper. And then after his resurrection, he has two more meals with his disciples. There's a lot of eating going on in Luke. One biblical scholar points out that about 20% of the Gospel of Luke takes place surrounding a meal. The conversation, the dialogue, the teaching is surrounding a meal. 20%. And in virtually every one of these situations, Jesus is eating with what most would consider the wrong sort. He's always eating with the wrong people. Even if he's in the house of the Pharisees, where these people are not invited, they show up. They walk in. You know, they start crying. They come to him. They want to be forgiven. So why does Jesus do this? Why is he doing this? Why is he eating with these people? That's the question that the Pharisees have. Why do you eat and drink with sinners? And in verse 31, Jesus gives us the answer. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why is Jesus eating with these kinds of people? Jesus says it's sort of like going to a doctor and saying, why do you hang around with sick people all the time? Why do you hang around with people who are banged up and diseased all the time? What would you think of a doctor who said to his patients, you're too damaged, you're too ill, come back when you're doing better, and maybe I can do something for you. A doctor's mission, a doctor's calling, is to be among the sick. It's to be a servant of those who are sick. It's to serve and heal and treat them, right? That's the only reason the medical profession exists. It doesn't exist in order to fraternize with well people. And Jesus' ministry is the same. He came to save. Wouldn't it follow that he needs to be around people who need saving? People who have sinned grievously. And so those are the people that he associates with. It's sinners who need to be forgiven. The physician has mercy on the sick and the dying. Jesus has mercy toward the sinful and the dying. He's not come to call the righteous, but sinners. When he says that, there's some heavy irony there. He's not talking about those who are actually righteous. He's talking about those who are self-righteous. He's talking about those who don't think that they are sick, who do not think that they are sinful to the degree that these other people are sinful. They're only righteous in their own eyes. And so Jesus is seeking to, with his irony, perhaps, wake up these Pharisees and scribes to their own sins. Well, this is a mission. This is a mission that God has also given to us. He has called us not to go out into the world, into every nation, and reach the people who are good people. People who would make good church members. People who are moral and upstanding. No, he sends us to go and to preach the gospel to the people that are really terrible. They've done awful things. And that's why, as believers, when we see a person like that, we see a person who has made a terrible mess of their lives, how does that make us different from the Pharisees? We do have a tendency to be like Pharisees. It's a universal tendency. And how can we tell? Sometimes we just need to do a little bit of self-evaluation. So if I see this person who's made a real mess of their life, okay, and I say, boy, what a terrible person, and I avoid them. I don't want to go near them. I want to stay away from them. I shake my head and say, what a terrible, terrible person, terrible waste of a life. Or do we go to them with kindness? Do we show that we care for them and love them and seek to help them by sharing our life with them and God's truth with them? When we see people who are divorced or have committed adultery, that person is a failure. That person has been unfaithful to their spouse. We want nothing to do with them. Or when we see people who are having problems in their marriage, who are struggling, do we offer to help? Do we offer to pray? When we see people who are into drugs or other self-destructive kinds of behaviors, or who are poor perhaps because of their laziness and irresponsibility, or they're sexually immoral, do we just criticize them? No doubt they've made foolish and sinful decisions in their lives. But do we just criticize? And sort of, well, I hope they get their act together. Or do we go to them? Do we offer to help? Do we come to them with kindness and love and with the Word of God? As we do this, Paul says in Galatians 6, as we go to those who have been trapped in their own sin, he says, do this considering yourself. Do this considering yourself. That is, recognizing that you too are a sinner. You too have made a mess of things. And Jesus Christ has forgiven you, and this person needs the same forgiveness that you have received. They need help bearing their burdens. Yes, the burdens they themselves have put on themselves, but they need help, and they need someone to lead them in the paths of truth and righteousness. If we won't do this, we're like the Pharisees, because that's what they did. Anybody can recognize sin. Anybody can say, oh, that person is sinful. Anybody can do that. But we're not called to do that. We are called to proclaim the good news to them. As James says, our religion, if we don't practice it, is worthless. If we don't practice it, if we don't carry it out, if we don't bring the good news to the people that need it, it's really not worth anything. We have to be willing, without polluting ourselves, of course, but we have to be willing to associate with such people, knowing that the grace of God can redeem anyone, and often has. There's a well-known American theologian named Carlos Iyer. He's from Cuban ancestry. And he tells a story about when he goes back to Miami and visits his elderly mother and some of her elderly friends, you know, who escaped Cuba when the communists took over. And he says one time he was visiting his mom and her friends, and one of her friends said, "Is it possible for Castro to convert on his deathbed to Jesus and end up in heaven?" These are the kind of questions you hate to answer, right? Is it possible for Castro? But he had to answer it honestly. Of course it is possible. Of course it is possible. That's what the Christian faith is all about. Nobody is beyond hope of redemption while they're still in this life. And he said, this old lady said to him, "Well, if that happened, I would not want to be in heaven." I would not want to be in heaven. If we won't associate with sinners, if we wouldn't associate with a saved Castro, then we have no business eating with Jesus. Because these are the people that he eats with. These are the people that he came to save, the greatest sinners, the ones with the most blood on their hands, the ones whose lives are the most destroyed. Grace can be offensive. It can be infuriating to us. In fact, Jesus himself probably died because he insulted the Pharisees in this way. Who are the tax collectors and the cheaters and thieves and the disgusting and the disreputable and the liars and the unchaste and the greedy who are around us today? You know these people. I know these people. These are the people that need the Lord. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to become, instead of thieves and scoundrels, they need to become servants. Like Levi. And by God's grace, that can happen. That can happen. And you see, if we're like the Pharisees, sort of holding ourselves off at a distance from those we consider to be too sinful, what it really says about us also is that we don't take our sin very seriously at all. And that's what Jesus will not have. He will not have that. You can only have healing from him if you admit you are sick. If you admit you are dying, you can only have forgiveness from him if you know how deep and lost you really are, how helpless and utterly cursed you really are, and you repent of that. And that is something that is to go on daily in the life of a Christian. Martin Luther is very famous for his 95 theses. You know what the very first thesis is? The life of a Christian is a life of repentance. It's the very first one. Repentance is to be a part of our lives as a daily reality because we recognize from day to day how far we fall short, how much we still fail to live up what God has called us to be. And God is gracious, and he forgives our sins. And so we must not deny that grace to others around us. When God's people do this sort of thing, amazing, profound, humanly impossible things happen. They really do. And just one very, very brief example. Several years ago, there was a severe earthquake that struck northern Pakistan, and it killed thousands of people. It was a horrible, horrible event. It left many thousands upon thousands of people destitute and homeless and hungry. And there was one Christian ministry that I heard of that was able to get into Pakistan and help those people. And they brought food and they brought blankets and they brought medicine. And, you know, the people of that region are pretty much 100% Muslim. I mean, Pakistan is pretty much 100% Muslim. It was hard for this Christian ministry to even get in to do these things. But the ministry that went in to do that was Voice of the Martyrs. If you're not familiar with Voice of the Martyrs, what do? They support and help the persecuted church around the world. What is one of the greatest persecutors of the church in the world today? It's the Islamic religion. They're the enemy. They're the enemy. And yet Voice of the Martyrs goes in with food, and they go in with blankets, and they go in with tents and water. And many who received their help were glad. Many were amazed. Why would the Christians be helping us? We've been horrible to them. Why would they treat us like, why would they help us in our distress? There are many reports of conversions to Christ coming out of this. Many conversions that have happened. You see what God can do when his people follow Jesus, when we do what Jesus did, when we go to those who are the sinners, go to those who are not the ones that we want to take the gospel to. But this is what Christ calls us to love your enemy and to do him good. Very briefly, these scribes and Pharisees follow up with this question about who Jesus is eating with another question. They're not really sure how to answer that, that response about the physician. So they change the subject. Well, why are you eating at all? Why are you feasting at all? So they have a question about fasting. Why are you eating and drinking? If you're a holy and righteous man, John the Baptist, he and his disciples fast all the time. The Pharisees and scribes, they fast all the time. In fact, we know the Pharisees fasted twice a day, on Mondays and Thursdays. Why all this feasting? Why all this excess? Couldn't you better show holiness and nearness to God by not eating food? And Jesus says, no. No, I can't. Look at his answer in verse 34. He said to them, can you make friends, the friends of the bridegroom, fast while their bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Scriptures do give us many good reasons to fast with prayer. It expresses our need for God. Many times it can express repentance. Jesus says sometimes casting out demons requires fasting, so in times of intense spiritual warfare. These are all very appropriate, sometimes necessary occasions for fasting. But most Jews of Jesus' day who were considered religious fasted as a matter of principle and a matter of regularity, scheduling. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what Jesus did. And he said it would be inappropriate for his disciples to fast because he is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom who has come. And the friends of the bridegroom, the groomsmen, they don't fast at a wedding feast. This is a time of joy and celebration because the Messiah has come. It's a time for rejoicing and celebrating, eating and drinking. You don't go to a wedding reception and not eat anything. Okay? It's just not done. You celebrate. Jesus says the day will come when he is taken away, when his church will, on occasion, fast again. But he says, not while the bridegroom is with you. And then he tells two short parables about the garment and the wineskins. The patch on the garment, the new wine and the old wineskins, it bursts the wineskins. It doesn't go together. Jesus is using these parables to show them that something new and unique is happening. With his coming, with his appearance, something brand new is happening. And it's not that the old is just done away with. It's preserved as well. But Jesus comes to bring his kingdom. This is a wedding. It's not a funeral. So no fasting. Now, no doubt, we don't really have the response to these words, but these probably weren't any more satisfactory to the Pharisees than his other words were. But it all has to do with grace. It all has to do with the grace of God's kingdom, his mercy with which he comes to save sinners. And Jesus reminds us here that forgiveness is our greatest need. I say our greatest need, those of us in this room, and also those of us outside of this room. Grace is our greatest need. You know, the guy who kicked in the glass in the front door window, grace and forgiveness is his greatest need. We all need that. And in a few moments, we're going to eat together at the Lord's table. And why do we eat of that table and drink from that cup every week? Because it is God's sign and seal to us that we are forgiven of our sins. We do have peace with God through Jesus Christ and fellowship with his Son. And eating and drinking at this table, we have a foretaste of that great feast, which is the consummation of the wedding itself, with Jesus as our groom and the church as his bride. He receives us, and so we must receive those he has also come to save. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray that you would help us to understand the depths of the grace and mercy with which you have saved us. And Lord, that you would help us to be gracious people. Father, help us to be those who are merciful to those who are outside, those who are sinners, recognizing that they have the same need for forgiveness as you have bestowed upon us. Lord, help us to be wide and open-handed. Help us to be generous with those around us. Help us to show this world and this community the love of God and Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's respond now to God's word as the ushers come to receive our tithes and offerings.